Good morning, everybody. We got a smaller crew right now, but that's okay. Yeah, you've made it to the end of the equipping year. We'll be finishing up our series today. We've been doing this thing called Theology 101. We've been looking at the foundations of the Christian faith. And today we're looking at this thing that I think most of us are familiar with, that if you have been in Christian circles, if you've been in church circles, it's often spoken of, but I honestly think is rarely really deeply understood, and that is these things we call the sacraments, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism. And this is a place, you know, as we've talked through these past few weeks, the essentials of the faith, There are certain ones that you go, these are things that everybody has to believe to be a Christian, right? When we talk about doctrine of God, or we talk about Christology, who Jesus is, when you talk about how we're saved, those are things that we would say, these are essentials. You have to believe these to be considered part of the Orthodox Church. The sacraments are a little bit different. This is a place where within the history of the church, there have been a wide variety of opinions. And not in those differences of opinions are not necessarily matters of orthodoxy. And some of you may have some of those different opinions. You may have grown up in traditions that had those different opinions. So just to give you a little bit of my background, I grew up in what is called the Assembly of God, not Presbyterian, if you don't know what that is, the opposite, basically. And so when you thought of things like baptism, baptism was something that was only supposed to happen after you had come to confess faith. It was only to be by immersion, so no sprinkling. And if you decided later that you hadn't really been converted when you were baptized, you needed to be baptized again. Now, all of those things, since I've become Presbyterian, have had a significant reevaluation. I remember growing up in a house where communion, while I didn't really understand it, I knew it was a serious thing. So I still remember as a little kid sitting at church and the communion plate going down the aisle and my parents very explicitly telling me not to take the table because I wasn't ready. And so very early on, I had this sense that something important was happening, but what, I didn't really know. And so here's what I want us to do before we start. I want us to sit at our tables just for a few moments, and I want to ask this question: what has your experience personally been with the sacraments? And if you grew up in a specific tradition, what was it? And how does that influence the way you receive the sacraments today? And then second, and this is one that if you'd asked me years ago, I'd have said, I don't think I have a very good one. Do you think you have a good understanding of the sacraments or not? And if you do, or I should say, why or why not? Okay, so do you have a good understanding of them, of what they are and what they're for? And why do you think that, or why do you not think that? So just take about 5 minutes, talk at your tables, and then we'll come back together, and we're going to dig in today. So as you've talked at your tables, I'm fairly certain, just guessing, you probably heard some diversity of opinion even at your tables. As you look across this room, I'm sure we've had people from every variety of tradition, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Charismatic. You've had some maybe from the Lutheran Church or maybe from the Catholic Church. And if you are a part of any of those traditions, all of you are going to have a slightly different conception of what a sacrament is and what it's for. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to kind of walk us through four questions. Or depending on time, we may only get through three. I'd like to do four. Four questions. They're simply these. First, what is a sacrament? Two, what do sacraments do? And we're going to touch on both baptism and the Lord's Supper here. Three, what makes our views as Presbyterians distinct? So we'll get into things like infant baptism, sprinkling and immersion, and then our view of the table, which is a little bit different than you might expect. And then four, how should we as God's people engage with the sacraments? So the first question is simply this: what are sacraments? You know, as you walk through the scriptures, you'll notice this pattern all through the biblical story, and it's that the God of the Bible delights to use material signs to communicate spiritual realities. And if you think about it, Genesis 1:1 should set you up to expect this, because who does Genesis 1:1 say God is? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. He's not just the creator of the spiritual things, he is the creator of the material things. And so the reality that God would use both of those things to communicate to his people and even sometimes bring about such a close relation that there is a sign and a spiritual reality that are brought together, we should expect that, shouldn't we? And you see that taking place all through the scriptures. So just think for a second. I'm going to do just a brief kind of Old Testament overview here. Genesis 1 to 3. God creates the world. He makes man and woman. He creates this garden, this physical sign of his love and care for humanity, this place that man and woman are entrusted with. They're supposed to care for it. They're supposed to steward it. They're supposed to feast upon all the things that are there except for this one tree. And there are these two trees that God, by his word, sets apart. Can anybody remember what they are? There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of what?
Life.
Tree of life. Okay? Think about what just happened. From the very beginning, God gives these signs, these physical objects that are set apart to communicate a spiritual reality. So he gives the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only tree out of the forest that God denies to man, a physical sign of spiritual boundaries. There is a trust that God is calling his people to, which means there are things that they are supposed to do, and there are certain things that they are not. He gives the tree of life, a physical sign of the spiritual life that God alone gives. You go a few pages further, Genesis 9. Humanity has fallen in Genesis 3. Evil is spreading across the world. It's becoming broken in every possible way. Sin and death are abounding. So God floods the earth because man's wickedness has grown more than he can bear. And out of the flood, he saves a people, Noah and his family, through the ark. He brings them out of the ark. And as soon as they come out, he reaffirms his covenant with creation. He says he's never going to flood the earth again, that he is going to preserve them from being as evil as they could be. He's going to bless his world, care for it, provide for it. And then God gives what? A sign. Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, physical sign of a promise, a spiritual reality, that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It is a physical sign of a spiritual reality that is to be received by God's people by faith, where they can look at it and go, I can trust that God is going to preserve his world. He is not just going to destroy it. I can trust him. But notice, it's not just for man. God says the sign is for him too, that God would remember. Turn to Genesis 17. God has made these promises to this man named Abraham and his family. He's told him that through him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, that God is going to give him offspring. A man who is old and whose wife is barren, he's saying, I'm going to give you a child, and from that child, somehow I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made in Genesis 3, that I would restore and redeem everything that sin has broken. With that promise, God then gives a corresponding sign. Abraham has believed the Lord according to Genesis 15. It's been counted to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 17, years after the promise is made, God comes and gives a sign that is meant to confirm to Abraham's heart that God will surely do what he has promised to do. This sign called circumcision, a sign of entry into God's covenant people. And this sign does at least two things. I'm not going to say this is the summation of the sign, but it does at least two things that Scripture tells us. So one, it's there to be a seal. So Romans 4:11 says it is a seal of the righteousness of faith. So remember, Genesis 15, he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now God's giving a sign that every time that Abraham both performs the sign on someone else and looks at the sign that is literally cut into his body, he is reminded what? God has made me a promise, and that promise is true. In his sight, I am righteous. In his sight, because of what he said, through me, offspring are going to come through whom God is going to redeem all things. I can trust this promise. It is a seal of God's promise. Second, though, it's a call. So all through the Old Testament, you'll notice there's this theme. It's not enough to be circumcised just in the flesh. You have to be circumcised in the heart as well. It's implied in Genesis 17, but you see this explicitly in places like Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Do we have that one? There we go. I don't have it in my notes because I forgot to write this down. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul literally says that those who are circumcised in the flesh are not necessarily the children of Abraham. Why? Because they haven't believed by faith as Abraham did. Okay? There's such a close correlation between the sign and the covenant that at times in Genesis 17, God literally uses the sign. He literally uses the language of the covenant to communicate the sign itself. So Genesis 17:10, he says this, i.e. circumcision, is my covenant. You hear that? The sign and the promise are so closely related that when you speak or see one, you get the other. They're tied. They're knit. Exodus 12. And we can just keep going. I'm going to stop here. Exodus 12, God sets his people free from slavery in Egypt. He's in the process of setting them free. He's been sending all these plagues. You know, you've got gnats and flies and darkness and bloody rivers and all these different things that are taking place. And then at the very end, God promises that he's going to send an angel who's going to kill the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. But he tells his people that they will suffer the same fate if they do not do this very specific thing. They sacrifice a lamb and smear its blood on their door. Now, are they physically saved by the sign? No. They're saved by what the sign signifies, which is the promise of God that his wrath will not fall on them because he has poured out his wrath on another, right? They're coming under the shelter of the blood. And there is a meal that commemorates that moment that we call the Passover. God passing over Israel and not pouring out his wrath upon them because his wrath will fall on one who is still to come, the perfect Lamb. And it's a meal in which they look back in every generation, because all generations are supposed to take part in it, think sacraments again. They look back on his deliverance in the Exodus. They are presently strengthened to continue to be faithful to him. And they are called to look forward to the ultimate Lamb who will one day come and bear their sins once and for all. It has a past, present, and a future aspect. Now, are we starting to get the picture here? God delights to use material signs to communicate spiritual realities. We haven't even touched the temple and the sacrifices and all the other things that are there. This is a steady pattern. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see God giving his people, who have now received the fulfillment of all the other signs in Christ, he gives them two specific signs. What we call sacraments, baptism on the one hand, and the Lord's table. Baptism, you see this in Matthew 28, for example, Jesus institutes it. Baptism is now the new circumcision. It is the sign of entry into God's covenant people. All right? The Lord's table, which we see Jesus institute in all of the Gospels, and Luke 22 is a very specific one, corresponds to the Passover meal. I mean, just think about how Jesus institutes it. What's taking place when Jesus breaks bread and says, this is my body, and then he takes the cup and he passes it around and said, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. What meal is he doing that at? The Passover, right? Like, that is not an accident. And what is happening at the Lord's table? 1 Corinthians, you are looking back on an event that has taken place. Christ has died, Christ has risen, it is for you. You are being presently strengthened as you take the meal, and you are looking forward to the day of his return because it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Two signs, physical signs that communicate spiritual realities. And in each one of these, God in some ways is sort of tenderly stooping down to the level that we can understand, and he is tenderly, carefully, lovingly massaging the reality of his work into our hearts and minds. One writer compares the sacraments to kisses. You know, when we kiss somebody, we do that, one, because we love them, but we also do it to confirm in their hearts our love for them. All right, so when I kiss my daughters, I do that because I love my daughters. It is an expression of my love for them. But what also takes place when I kiss them? The words that I have spoken to them, that I love them dearly, those words are confirmed in a deeper way with that kiss, aren't they? It communicates something significant. So here is what sacraments are in their essence. They are signs of things signified. They are physical signs, as I've said before, that communicate spiritual realities that are to be received by faith, right? And then that leads to this question. If that's what they are, what exactly do these signs do? When we take them, what is actually taking place? So here's what I want you to do in your groups for just a little bit. I want you to wrestle with this for a moment. What do sacraments do? So we're talking Lord's Supper and baptism here. And what don't they do? And why do you think that's the case? We'll take 5 minutes. You guys can tangle each other in knots, and then maybe I'll come back and fix it, or I'll just leave you in. We don't know. So take 5 minutes. All right, let's call it back in. Normally when I do this, I invite you to respond and kind of share what you did at your tables. We are going to do that in a little bit. I'm trying to save some of this for the back end when we get to infant baptism, because I am guessing there will be some questions. And so I'm going to kind of open the floor a little more there. But until then, we're just going to kind of keep moving, not because I don't want to hear what you have to say, but because we only have so much time for it, and I want to put it in a spot where you can vent your most confused things, okay? So what do the sacraments do? Well, first, and I think this is the primary purpose, the sacraments do this. They offer us Christ. You thought about everything that I said about the Old Testament signs. What were all of them doing? They were pointing us forward to the coming of Christ. The New Testament sacraments, they do the same thing, except now what's happened? Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. Christ has ascended. And they now offer him as the one who is no longer a mystery promised, but a mystery revealed. So Calvin, in his Institutes, he puts it this way. He says, "I say that Christ is the matter or the substance of all the sacraments, for in him they have all their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him." They don't give you something extra or added to Christ. They give you Christ himself. And we're going to talk about that in a second, because the Christian church is divided a lot about that. The second quote I would read to y'all is from a guy named Robert Bruce, not the guy from Braveheart, different person, do not think of that Robert Bruce, but a Scottish Presbyterian theologian who wrote a really great but dense, because he's Scottish, book on the Lord's table. And he says this: when you take the table, and you could take this and apply this to all the sacraments, but he's speaking of communion here, he says you don't get a better Christ, but you do get him better. You get a better grip of the same thing. We get more fully the thing which we had with a surer apprehension than we had before. For by the sacrament my faith is nourished, the bounds of my soul enlarged. And so where I had but a little grip of Christ before, speaking here of hearing the word of the promise and receiving it by faith, as it were between my finger and my thumb, now I get him, speaking of the elements, in my whole hand. And indeed, the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Christ. God treats us as embodied creatures, those who are both souls and bodies together, and does it in a way that the reality of the gospel would be pressed home all the deeper. You don't get a better Christ, you don't get more of Christ, but you do get him better. And before you think that I'm just speaking here out of like this is the wisdom of the past, these are things that these men became convinced of from Scripture. So let's look at first at baptism. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. This is one of those really confusing passages for a lot of people. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, Noah's family, were brought safely through water. And I just pause for a second. I'm not going to deal with the spirits in prison. I'm sorry, that's a whole nother talk, okay? But here's the key part. Baptism, which corresponds to this, i.e. the ark, now saves you. Now that is an interesting phrase, isn't it? This is where a lot of the church is divided. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now let's just think for a second. What are we saying here? Is the text saying that the simple act of being baptized, that is the water touching your body, saves you? No. Okay. If it said that, it would be denying other things that it has said in Scripture. What is the text actually saying? It says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, meaning the water itself is not what is actually saving you. But how are you being saved? As an appeal to God for a good conscience, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does baptism save? Do you remember what I said earlier about the sign and the thing signified sometimes being so closely related that you can speak of them as though they are one and the same thing? Circumcision, Genesis 17, this is my covenant. What is Peter saying here? He's saying baptism saves because baptism is the liquid word of the gospel. It offers you Christ. And when you seize a hold of him by faith, what do you receive? A clean conscience through the one who died from your place, the righteous for the unrighteous, and rose from the dead and is now seated in glory. You are in him in the same way that Noah was in the ark, meaning you pass through the waters of judgment because you are in the one who has already done that for you. Baptism saves because it gives you Jesus. Take it to the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, where there's all these passages in Scripture that speak of it as something more than just this physical thing that you eat that brings up a memory. So 1 Corinthians 10, we see Paul saying to the Corinthian church, which is thinking that they can eat the Lord's table but also go to pagan temples and eat at the Feast of Idols. He says this, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not, and notice the language, a participation in the blood of Christ? Somehow in taking the cup, I'm getting Jesus. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Again, when I eat the bread, I'm somehow, mysteriously, getting Jesus. Now, for all of us good Protestants, we get a little uncomfortable there, and we're going to explain this, don't worry. But think about what Jesus himself says. What is it Jesus communicates at the table? He says, this is my body, which is for you. This is the blood of my covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Even Jesus at the table is saying, what is being offered here? I am. I am what is offered in the sacraments. So that's the first thing. Second, though, they confirm God's promises to us. So you remember what I said earlier with circumcision, what was it? It was a seal for God's promise. It was there to confirm to Abraham that God had was indeed going to keep that promise, that what God had said, it was actually true. So you think about baptism. What is the promise that is being communicated in your baptism? Well, one, it's the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? I mean, just think for a second of all the scriptures related to baptism, especially when you first hear of it. When John the Baptist comes baptizing, Mark 1, it's a baptism of repentance for what? For the forgiveness of sins. When Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22, 16, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. calling on his name, what's being confirmed? It's that you are really and truly forgiven in and through the work of Jesus Christ. You know, Luther used to talk about how when he would begin to doubt that he could possibly be forgiven, when he would think that his sins were so great, there was no way Christ could have atoned for them, that he maybe was not one of God's own, he said he would literally carve into his desk the words, "I have been baptized." He would go back to that reality and go, "This is how I know. I can lean on this. God has sealed it through a physical sign that I am his. To be received by faith, but a sign that I'm his." The second thing that baptism communicates is regeneration. Titus 3:5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Romans 6 picks up something similar. "We're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him to new life." Well, what's happening? It is signifying the spiritual reality that we have been brought out of death and into life in and through the work of Christ by the Spirit of God. Okay? Regeneration is being confirmed to us. You are not what you once were. The old is gone, the new has come. You belong to Christ. And then thirdly, it's the seal of our incorporation into him. So in Galatians 3, we're told that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. There, as we are united to him, we share in everything that he possesses. And not only that, but we have been made a part of something bigger than just us as individuals, which is what? The body. You are now incorporated into Christ. But if you're incorporated into Christ, that means you have been incorporated into his body, in which there is not Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are in him. You belong to that body. That is what baptism seals to your conscience. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks to this. It says, "Christ instituted this outward washing," so the water, "and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins." Now, when we turn to the table, it communicates all the same things. When you take it, you are being confirmed. Yes, Christ has forgiven my sins. He has made me new. He calls me to a new way of life. I am a part of his body. But there's one significant difference here. Whereas baptism is the sign of entry, right? It is the sign that you are becoming a part of God's people. The table is the sign of maturation. And it's the table in which you are fed, so that as pilgrims in this world, you would be strengthened for the road ahead. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul essentially says that if you're not able to discern the body, which means two things. One, if you're not able to understand the gospel that you are receiving, don't take this table, right? This is there for those who understand what's happening and are receiving it by faith. But second, he is speaking into a moment when that church is divided, where the rich and the poor are not eating together anymore. And what is he saying to them? You aren't discerning the physical body of Christ that is standing right around you. If you're at odds with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you haven't discerned the body. And that means you should not take that table. It is there. It speaks of the oneness of Christ's church. And if you are at odds with that, in the same way as if you were at odds with what the gospel is in terms of the offer of Jesus, that table is not for you. It's a sign of maturation. Third, it calls for a response from us. I'm going to go through this quick. So sometimes I think when we think of baptism, we think of it as this thing that kind of happens to us and then you just move on, right? The table is for now. The baptism is something that is a part of our past. But I want you to notice in Scripture that is not the way that God speaks of baptism. Baptism is not something you just move past. It's not something that you do and then you go, all right, I've done that part, let's move on to whatever the next step might be. It's a past event that is supposed to call for present faith. So in the Westminster Standards, it talks about improving on your baptism. We are called to remember our baptisms, which means it's this thing we're constantly supposed to be returning to for a variety of reasons. So for example, look at Romans 6, verses 1-4. "What shall we say then? are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's talking to people saying, because of the grace of God, it doesn't matter what I do. I can just do whatever I want, and that just makes the grace of God bigger. Look how awesome that is. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been, and here's the word, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's he doing? He is driving you back to that past event and saying, this is a reality in your life right now. Do not live as those who are still alive in their sins, but as those who have died in them. You have been buried with Christ in your baptism. Live as though that is true. The Spirit dwells in you. Remember your baptism. Improve on your baptism. A past event calling for present faith. Which means whenever we baptize babies, which I think we're doing today, that's not just something that you watch and think, well, this is about them and not me. You are being actively engaged in that moment to ask yourself whether or not you are living as one who has been baptized. Whether or not you have been improving upon that baptism, living as one who has died to sin and is alive in Christ. The table does something similar. When Paul talks to the Corinthians, and they're a mess, I mean, just the whole book is just this array of problems in the church in Corinth, but one of those problems is a problem of allegiance. They're eating at the table of the Lord and the table of idols. And Paul basically says, hey, you realize you can't do that. Because when you come to the table, you are participating in Christ, and Christ, he brooks no rivals. Flee from idolatry. It's a statement of allegiance. I am Christ and his alone. I don't serve other masters. I don't bow before them. I don't worship them. He is mine. Second, it's a statement of unity. Now, we've mentioned this just a second ago, but this is the issue in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. The rich are coming to the table, and they are getting full, and they're getting drunk. And the poor, yeah, it's a wonderful church, right? Can you imagine this today? Just very strange. The poor are being kept outside, and they are starving, and they are thirsty. And Paul basically looks at them and says, do you not realize you're denying the essence of the meal? You are denying the gospel itself. It's a statement of the unity of the body. If you don't discern that Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, that those don't exist anymore in Christ, you are not ready to take this table. You are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. I use this illustration often because I think it's a powerful one, but there's a reason that during the civil rights movement, one of the practices that the civil rights movement did is they would go to segregationist churches on communion Sundays, and they would ask to be allowed inside. And the segregationist church would go, oh, they're disrupting our worship. How dare they do that? And the response of the civil rights movement was, no, we're not disrupting your worship. We're exposing it as false worship. Because if you can't allow us inside, you have not discerned the body, and what you eat and drink, it looks like the table, but it is not. You are not following Christ. It's a powerful thing. Fourth, it bestows their benefits only when they're received by faith. Okay? So this is important. Just because you've been baptized and just because you've taken the table does not mean you are a Christian. Okay? In the same way that just because someone was circumcised doesn't imply that they were necessarily a child of Abraham. Okay, that's a big part of the Old Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul again, Corinthian church, they're a mess. He reminds them that in the Exodus story, all of God's people, they are baptized, this is his language, into Moses as they cross through the Red Sea. And then he says this as a warning. He says they're all baptized into it. They all shared in the same grace. And then what happened as soon as they came out on the other side? They perished. They received the sign, but they did not respond to it by faith, and so it did not benefit them as it should. It's the same thing you see with circumcision. Be circumcised not just in your flesh, but in your heart. Okay? So this leads to some questions, and then we're going to dig into some of the Presbyterian distinctives, and we'll do this quick. So here's what I want you to do in your groups. does this fit, what we just talked about, do these things all fit with your earlier conception of what a sacrament does? Why or why not? And then second, are these new concepts to you? And if so, how do they make you feel? We're going to do it a little shorter because I really want to spend some time sitting in the distinctives. So let's do 3 minutes and then I'll call us back in. Let's bring it back in here for just a second. Ryan's sending me harassing questions from the back, all the things that might get asked. It's terrified me. Let's do this. So here's what I want to do. I've got about 25 minutes to cover a whole bunch of stuff. So like I said earlier, I'm probably only going to get to 3 of my questions. The fourth, sadly, we probably won't get to because I want to hit this. I'm going to walk through infant baptism first, open the floor for some questions, okay, which could derail us completely from everything else, which is fine. And then if we have time, I'll deal with sprinkling and immersion, and then we will talk a little bit about the table. If I have to skip one, I'll probably skip the sprinkling one just because I think that's usually less contentious, but maybe not. Maybe I'll be surprised here. So the first Presbyterian distinctive, when you think about those things that might make us a little bit different from other churches you may have attended, is that we believe in something called paedobaptism. And all that really means is this. Or maybe the term covenantal baptism. I might have heard that one too. It means we believe that baptism is something that is for believers and their children. Okay? The reason we do this is a lengthy one. It's not as simple as going like, here's a proof text, now go and believe it, right? That's not how this works. It's a larger picture of the biblical story. And I want you to notice something. We've been walking through all these things about the sacraments, right? Have you noticed something really significant that I have not said one time? I have not said the sacraments are there as expressions of your faith, have I? They are, but that is not their primary purpose. They are signs of God's promises to be received by faith. That is a very different position to come from, okay? And we think the biblical one. As you move through the scriptures, one of the things that we believe as Presbyterians is in this thing called covenant, which means that the story of the Bible, it is the unfolding story of God's promise to redeem and restore all things that is initially given in Genesis 3 with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and then is progressively unfolded in the covenants that follow until they finally reach their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is that mystery contained in the original promise that has now been revealed. You know how He is the sacrificial lamb that's typified in the Passover. He is the one whose death brings about the forgiveness of sins, which you have typified back in circumcision because of the shedding of blood. Well, now what has happened? We are washed because there's no more blood to be shed. All of them are pointing up towards Him. And so here's what we need to see. The same gospel that we believe now, that's the gospel they believed in the Old Testament too. The difference was they walked through a room that was full of furniture, but they didn't have lights on. They're bumping into things that were always there, but we can now see because Christ has come. Okay, we can see what they couldn't. It's the same promise unfolded over time. So you go back to, for instance, the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 to 17, right? Paul, in Galatians 3, says what God said to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, that was the gospel, explicitly. It was the gospel proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. It was a promise, which means that promise he got, that's the same one we have now fulfilled in Christ. Okay, he was looking forward to the offspring who would come. We now look back to the one who has come and forward to the one who is coming again. That's the difference. That promise in Genesis, the same promise, was not just for Abraham and those who believed, but for who? Their families, their children. And the sign of the thing signified, the sign of the promise, this is my covenant, remember? It was also not just for those who believed, but for their children. Okay? Why? Because they were included in the covenant promise. Did it mean that they were the spiritual children of Abraham? No. Why? Because they had to be circumcised, not just in their flesh, but in their hearts. When we turn to the New Testament, we now have the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. But it's the same promise. Okay? It's a sign and a seal that we are indeed His. We have this fulfillment. And in that fulfillment, we get a new sign. God gives this new sign of entry into His covenant people, this thing we call baptism. So in Acts chapter 2, we use this all the time when we talk in Sunday morning. Jeff will probably talk about it again today. Peter gives this sermon, right? Christ is risen, Christ is ascended, the Spirit's been poured out. And so Peter says, well, what's happened? God has fulfilled His promise, the same promise He made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and then in the new covenant. That promise, it has been fulfilled. You are seen, bearing witness to its fruit right now in Christ. And then He does this. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then He says this, for the promise, which promise is that? The one to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the new covenant, the one promise that has been declared and unfolded all across Scripture, the promise is for you and for your children. The same language of Genesis 17. Now, here's why this is significant. Who is Peter preaching to in that moment? Who remembers? Is it Gentiles or Jews? It's Jews. If you are a Jew who has been raised on the Abrahamic covenant, which assumes that that promise was not just for you, but for your children. If you heard him say that promise has now been fulfilled, what would you assume if you were a Jew in that moment? Who would you assume that promise applies to? You and your children. Okay? Unless explicitly stated otherwise, you would assume my kids are a part of this because they have always been a part of this. If the kids are suddenly out, I mean, I can tell you as a former youth pastor what the parents would have probably done. Screamed. I mean, just think about this for a moment. You're sitting in that crowd. Your kids have been circumcised. They have been included in the covenant all your life. You were a part of the covenant from the time you were a child. And suddenly somebody comes along and says, the promise is fulfilled, and by the way, your kids, they're out of it. That would cause an uproar. What don't you see in Acts chapter 2? Any kind of uproar about that? What don't you see in the rest of the New Testament? Any kind of argument about where children stand in the covenant? You see arguments about whether you need to be circumcised anymore, about whether you need to make sacrifices anymore. You see all these questions of what continues and what doesn't. No one ever argues about who the subjects of the covenant are. It is still for you and for your children. And if they had changed it, you would expect there to be a massive fight between Jew and Gentile in that moment. That is not something a Jew is going to take lying down. And if you begin to think about other passages in the Scriptures, things that maybe wouldn't be proof texts, they actually take on greater resonance if you keep this in mind. So for example, you have household baptisms. Now, on their own, these are not proof texts of infant baptism. It says that someone believed and their household was baptized. Now, who knows if that includes infant children, right? We don't know. But if the promise is the Abrahamic promise now fulfilled in Christ, what do you notice happens immediately after God makes that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17? His household is circumcised. What would you expect if it's the same promise, the new sign? Households to be baptized, which is what happens. It fits the pattern. Second, you're told in 1 Corinthians 7 that the children of even one believing parent, because remember, the promise is for them and for their children, those children are holy in the sight of God. They're set apart. Third, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a moment. Now, this is not a proof text, okay? So do not use this to talk to your Baptist friends and be like, look at this text, this tells you why. But it does fit with the larger picture. In 1 Corinthians 10, Israel's brought out of slavery. They're baptized into Moses as they pass through the Red Sea, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Who comes through the water? Israel does. Did they leave their kids on the shore? Yeah, they put water wings on them. They got the little floaties. That's my kids, at least, right? They carried their children through, didn't they? Their parents believed the promise that God was going to bring them through and deliver them. And the children experienced a grace that they did not yet understand, one to be received by faith as they got older, okay? Now, there's a second piece of this I'll just throw out there. When we think of baptism, we often think of it as immersion. That's kind of in American evangelicalism. That's the idea. Who gets immersed in the Exodus? It's the Egyptians. Who passes through the water with just the mist of water falling on them? It's the Israel. Just throwing it out there, just a thought. Okay, so here's what I want you to hear in all of this. If your children are suddenly out of the covenant, you would have a radical break from what is happening in the Old Testament to the New. And so if there is nothing speaking of that break, you should assume continuity. It is an argument from silence, I admit it, but I don't know how. Both sides end up in silence. If you're a Baptist, you got to go, well, I don't see a specific text with an infant being baptized. And you're right, I can't prove you that there's one text where that happens, right? But they have to answer the question of, well, if the covenant, if this is the promise to Abraham, the gospel preached beforehand, and that promise was for them and for their children, where does it say there's been that massive change? Why is there no fight? Both end up facing a major issue from silence. This is one of the reasons we hold this loosely. But in my opinion, this was as someone who grew up believing only believers' baptism, this was the thing that pulled me over the edge. I couldn't escape it. It didn't make sense to me how there could be silence on an issue this significant to the life of Israel, and yet nowhere in the scriptures do we see, at least in the New Testament, do we see anything said. So I'm going to stop right here. Oh, and one more thing. Sorry, one more piece. And there's also this. We have multiple instances of children in the womb being regenerate. You have Jeremiah, who is spoken of as being regenerate from the womb. John the Baptist responding to the Holy Spirit in the womb. And Jesus, who never needs to be converted. Okay? What does that imply? Just because someone is an infant doesn't mean they might not be in the family. Okay? That has implications, right? Now I'm going to pause right there, and this is where you can ask your questions. What questions does that raise for you? I see a hand in the back. Go ahead. Yeah. So he doesn't invent baptism. This is one of the key pieces. So there were forms of baptism taking place in the Old Testament, but they're called washings in the Old Testament. So there were purification rituals that you had in the life of Israel, some of which, and this is where the sprinkling immersion thing comes back, some of which were by immersion, some of which were by sprinkling, that signified a setting apart, a cleansing that would have to take place. In some ways, they also, in the rabbinical tradition, pre-Jesus, they began to use ritual washings for Gentiles when they were converting into the faith. And so in some ways, well, this is the radical part of what John the Baptist is doing, is he's showing up to the Jews and saying, guess what, you need that too. Like, you think you're in the covenant, but you haven't received it by faith. You need to be converted in the same way the Gentiles do. So there is a background to it that reaches a fuller expression in the New Testament. Does that answer the question? Okay. Other questions? Go ahead.
If the child is baptized, mm-hmm. Like they're going to stay, do they become a believer when they get baptized?
No. So this is where we get into some of the weeds a little bit. But think about it like circumcision. If it's a past event calling for present faith, then what's happening to that child as they're growing up? They are being called by the promise made over them at their baptism and by the community of faith into which they've been brought to believe those promises by faith. The sign has already been applied, which is not first and foremost an expression of faith, but rather a sign of God's promise to be received by faith. So we would say, you've received the sign. It was a grace you didn't understand, in the same way that the Israelite children were passing through the Red Sea. They didn't understand what was going on, but they experienced it nonetheless. It's simply something to be received as a gift of grace as you grow up. So we would say there's only one baptism. There is no need to have a second baptism. And this is, like I said earlier, I don't know if you were here at the beginning. Like, so I grew up in a tradition where if you were baptized, you did it only after you confessed faith. And then if you were uncertain if you'd really been a Christian at that time, but now you thought maybe you were, you went and got baptized again. We, most of the church across time has not believed that. It's that if you receive that sign, it was just simply, it is a sign of a promise to be received and not something you have to do again. Now, there's differences of opinion there, but that's our stance on it. Go ahead. Because of the difference in the sign. So I said earlier, one's the sign of entry, one's the sign of maturation. So in the same way that you get circumcised once and then you take the Passover meal every year, we get baptized once and then take the Lord's table as often as we can. And you think about both signs. In the new covenant, everything gets more expansive, right? So Passover was once a year, now it's as often as you can. Circumcision was something that applied to male children. It included, the females were not out of the covenant, but it applied only to the male children. You only circumcise the males. What does baptism do? Baptism is now male and female. It gets wider and more expansive. And we would say that's true of both covenants, which is another reason why if the covenant's getting more expansive in terms of who's included and who gets the sign, you would also think that if it didn't apply to kids, you would hear some kind of pronouncement that, okay, it gets more expansive with Jew and Gentile, with male and female, but not with kids. We're taking them out. Sorry, that was a little sarcastic, but you understand what I'm saying. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, it opens up 10
minutes. Well, and maybe this is another way to think about it. Think about the nature of a meal. When you think about food, right, food is something you need every day. You have to have food to survive and to be nourished, right? That's of the nature of a meal is the idea that it's something you need to do more than once. Not that it saves you, but as a means of sustaining, strengthening, and encouraging your faith.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Go ahead.
The two do not like the weak parent being declared holy. Mm-hmm.
Well, it depends. So you got to think about how the scriptures use the word holy. Holy just means set apart.
Right.
So it doesn't necessarily mean that child is holy in the sense that that they are in Christ and their sins are not counted against them. It just simply means they have been set apart as a result of God's promise. And I would say this. So one of the implications, what I mentioned earlier, is that if kids are part of the covenant, you think about Israel, right? When those kids are growing up, they're not told, hey, we're not really sure you're Israelites until you tell us later on, right? Like, they're Israelites. We treat children, we don't know, we treat them, though, as though they're believers until they tell us otherwise. So one of the things that happens is when you come to the table, that's us going, hey, is your faith, that faith that was, God's made a promise, right? Have you received it by faith to the point that you are now ready to come to the table and be a part of that body? And what happens is we would say if the child comes to a point where they're not ever ready to do that, that's when we begin to consider them as an unbeliever and go, okay, well, maybe the Lord didn't. So you think about the difference between Jacob and Esau. Both are circumcised. Both are growing up in the same house, but it's only over time that it's revealed what's actually happened. And we would say, well, you have strong confidence because of the promise of God that those children are his, but you can't know until either their confession or their lips. So I think about in my own family, no, we've got two of us that have confessed the faith and are walking with the Lord, and one who, depends on what day you're asking her, she's not sure where she is. So by the words of her lips, we'd say, we don't know. I have confidence. I trust that the Lord could bring her back, but I don't know. So does that make sense? I might have just opened a whole new can of worms. More questions in the back. Mm-hmm. Because, so again, it comes back to, The question was, if it's a statute to be instituted forever, why do we do the one cup and not the multiple cups that are there at the Passover meal? So a couple different reasons. One, because of the nature of the new covenant, there is discontinuity. So the signs, as we said, those correspond, right? So the circumcision to baptism, Colossians 2, you see that even more clearly. Passover to the Lord's Supper. With the coming of Christ, the one sign replaces the other. And so you're not replicating or continuing in the old one, because that would be to stay as though you're still in the dark. It'd be like saying Christ hadn't come. Because he's come, and the meal he's instituted is, in his own words, the bread and the cup, the singular cup, we practice the singular cup. And to go back and to make that a part of that practice would be to basically say that he hasn't come, the light hasn't shined in the darkness. And so it's a lot of what's happening in Hebrews. So in the book of Hebrews, you've got a church that is being persecuted. And because of that persecution, they're going, well, if I'm a Jewish and I'm worshiping the temple, I don't fall under that persecution. They're protected under Roman law. So if Jesus is the substance of those things before, we can just go back and do it just like we did and get the same benefit. And what they're essentially saying in Hebrews is, no, now that Christ has come, to do that would be to deny the substance. They are pointing to him, and this would be a walking away from him. And so in some sense, if you're to go back and start to incorporate those things, you're going back to the old covenant, which we're not under anymore. Does that make sense, or am I misunderstanding your question? Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They all get, I would say it this way, is if the one sign replaces the other, that singular cup, and you think about the way Paul speaks of it, right? Talking about a death that's happened, present strengthening, future reality, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In some sense, what was signified in the other cups is now encapsulated in the singular cup. That's the best answer I got. I don't know if I can go further than that. I see a question. Go ahead.
This is probably one of the worms you open that
can of worms? Sure, yeah.
So the infant of a believing parent,
mm-hmm.
the death,
mm-hmm.
what is the
reason? We would say because the nature of the promise is for us and for our children, we would say with confidence that they are in the arms of the Lord. And so the example you would give in Scripture would be when David's child with Bathsheba dies. David does not continue grieving, but then literally says, I will see him in the next, basically. Like he knows he's going to see his child, even though that child died in death, in the net. And the reason for that, the reason he's able to say that is because of the covenant. So you'll notice in a lot of more Baptist circles, they start talking about this thing called the age of accountability, because they're trying to find some way to go, we don't want to say that your children, when they die, are going straight to hell. So they create something that's not really, I'm being really broad stroke here, but just really isn't, frankly, in Scripture, as a way of protecting against that. We don't have to do that because we believe the covenant, that the promise is for us and for our children. Now, does that, we would go, if that child has not reached an age where it was clear, we just trust the Lord with it and believe in his mercy and believe his promise is stronger than our fear and our doubt. All right, I'm going to pause there. Oh, one more question. Go ahead. Or two more. I got two more questions here. Sorry.
This should be quick. Talk about the Lord's table. There's different names for it. Like,
we were about to do that, but I'm going to have to do it real. If it depends on what y'all want. If you'll have 5 minutes, I can run through the Lord's table views.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay. And then do you have a question on baptism? It would be the same thing that you would say about a child that dies at a young age, is that you trust the promise. And you have a God, I think about in the, when God reveals himself in Exodus 34, he talks about how he's a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. But then he says, his steadfast love extends to 1,000 generations. His grace and his mercy and his love is greater than the fear of judgment. And so we would lean on that. And we would say that that would be the place you would go, is you trust the promise of God. All right, real fast, okay? If you need to leave, it is totally okay. You won't hurt my feelings because I've gone too long. So I'm going to run through these quickly. There are four views of the Lord's Supper, all right? The first one is what we call transubstantiation. This is the Catholic view. In the Catholic view, when you take communion and the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ, okay? It looks like bread and wine, but in their theology, it is not bread and wine, which is why in the period before the Protestant Reformation, they wouldn't let lay people have the cup because they were afraid they would spill it. And so only the priests got to drink the cup. They also wouldn't let you touch the bread. So if you've ever been to a Catholic Mass, notice, how do you get the bread? You don't take it. They place it in your mouth, okay? Only the priest gets to handle it because it's holy, and only he has to make sure it gets deposited because it is the body and blood of Christ physically, right? And on top of that, because they believe that, faith is not required to receive the benefits of the sign. If you eat the bread and the wine, you have Jesus in Catholic theology, right? That's why they say they believe in baptismal regeneration, for instance. If you've been baptized, original sin's been washed away. No matter what you've done, it's gone. Now, you have to stay in a state of justification. You have to engage in the Mass and in the Lord's table, or their version of the Lord's table, and the means of grace that are within the church. But it's a very different view. So the sacraments, in their minds, they are effective regardless of your faith if you take them because of that. Okay? The second major view is what we call consubstantiation or real presence. Now, do not say the word consubstantiation to your Lutheran friends. It is a slur. The only reason I'm using it is because it's in a bunch of Reformed systematic theologies, and I want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about. Lutherans don't like it. They like real presence. I found this out the hard way in a class where I brought it up because that's the term I'd always heard, and they were like, don't say that to me. So it's real presence. Just know that. What they believe is this. Luther, he is coming out of a Catholic tradition, and he argues that while the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, Christ is present physically in, with, and under the elements. Now, that sounds probably to us like nonsense, right? And Luther would acknowledge that. And he would say, the reason you think that's nonsense is because you're a theologian of glory and not a theologian of the cross. And his argument is if Christ says it, then my job is to receive it and not ask if it makes sense. Right? So in his mind, when Jesus says, this is my body, you take that literally. It is his body. It still remains bread and wine, but physically, Christ is there. Now, I'm going to skip the Luther quotes. I think I have them on your sheets of paper, do I? You can look at those there. So if you think about it, in some sense, this Lutheran view is actually closer to Catholicism than the other Protestant views. And part of it is because Luther thinks that if you're really going to have assurance of salvation, you need to have a way that you can guarantee you get Christ. In the table, he says, I know I get Christ even if I'm not sure I have faith in that moment. Okay, Luther gets a little bit where we would say out in left field on this particular issue. The third, and this is the most popular one in broader American evangelicalism, is what you would call the Zwinglian or the memorialist view. This is basically, it is that the table and baptism, they are, a commemoration that you celebrate, but they are disconnected from the spiritual reality. So they are there to bring out your memory of what Christ has done, and then the spiritual benefit you get is by remembering the promise and then believing the promise. Okay, so there is a disconnect between the sign and the thing signified. So between the water and baptism, between the bread and the wine and the body and blood of Christ. Okay, so they break those things apart. Luther would say, you know, Jesus says, this is my body. Luther would point to John 6:51, where Jesus says, the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he would go, see, real presence. He's physically there. Zwingli would say, bro, that's a metaphor. right? You know, he's not saying you're going to have to physically eat him. He points to John 6:63, where Jesus says, "The spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail." So you don't need the physical flesh, you just need the spirit, the word of God proclaimed in the power of the spirit, and to receive it by faith. And here's the one that we believe, that's what makes us distinct. The Calvinist view is what you call spiritual presence. And I'm so sorry for going so fast over this because I am opening up a massive can here. Basically, Calvin goes, he listens to the Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and the Zwinglian view, and he hears them all and says, all of you are hitting on something that is true, and all of you are hitting on something that is false. There is a way to bring together some of these realities. And so he argues that there is a spiritual union between the metaphor and the reality. So for example, when Jesus says, I'm the door, right? That's a metaphor. But there is a spiritual reality that's being conveyed, right? Because it is through Christ as the door that we come into the presence of the Father. We commune with the Father. Is Jesus, when he says, I'm the bread of life, literally saying, I'm bread, I just look like a human? No, it's a metaphor. But he functions as heavenly bread, doesn't he? He is the food for our souls. And so Calvin points to 1 Corinthians 10, which we mentioned earlier, where it talks about when you take the cup or you eat the bread, you participate in the body and blood of Christ. Calvin says there is a spiritual reality that is taking place when you eat the meal or you receive or you were baptized. So he says more than Zwingli does. He doesn't disconnect the sign and the thing signified, but less than Luther. He is not physically present, but spiritually. And the way to understand this, the best analogy I can come up with, and I'll stop here, and if you have questions, just come and ask me, okay, is basically this. I get really geeked out on fantasy fiction, and there was a book series I read as a kid called His Dark Materials. I'm not recommending the series. I'm just using it as an analogy. And in that book, one of the characters has a knife that allows them to cut their way into different dimensions. So they take the knife, they cut a hole, and the dimensions are suddenly like there's a bridge, and you are able to pass from one to the other. What Calvin is saying that happens at the table is that when you come by faith and you receive the Lord's table, there is, in a sense, the line between heaven and earth grows thin. To such a degree that you are carried by the Spirit into the presence of God in the heavenly places where you commune on the risen Christ by faith. It is not that Christ comes down, it is that you are carried up. Okay? So he argues that there is something real happening here, but it is a spiritual feeding rather than a physical one. And it is not, it is much more than just a bare memorial, which would be the Zwinglian view. And I'll stop there. I'm so sorry because I'm over. If you have questions, I'll stay behind for just a few minutes and you can ask away. This is it for the, we don't meet this summer. We start Esther in the fall. I know it's a major bummer. We have an equipping, not an equipping class, Essentials of the Faith starts in June. It will meet in here, but it is not a class like this. It's more of a introduction to the Christian faith. So thank you guys for being with us. If you have questions, I'll stay behind.